Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, as you're finding your places, turn in your Bible, if you would please, to Daniel. And remember that in case Daniel is not a place in the Bible that you're very familiar with, we want to encourage you to just look in that table of contents and find it. And don't ever be concerned about how well you can track that down. Now, today I'd like for us to think about the section in Daniel chapter 5 in which King Belshazzar finds the handwriting on the wall. And I'm going to go ahead and confess to you that I have a Facebook account, and that from time to time people write on my wall, and I check my Facebook account a couple times a month at least, and I see that. But even just in that little exposure, I've become familiar enough with that phrase, writing on the wall, you know, that I thought that might be a kind of a catchy title and draw some of you, you hip young people, into this old man's world as we think about the handwriting on Belshazzar's wall. And essentially, we're going to be asking the question, what is written on my wall? If I am placed in the scales of God and weighed, if my life before the living God who created me is weighed in the balance today, what will He write on the wall about me in my life? And I want us to think about that both in terms of those of us who are here who are Christians and followers of Christ. How are we doing in that? How are we? We talked last week a lot about what it means to walk in humility before God, to avoid exalting ourselves and honoring ourselves, but to exalt God. And today we want to think about honoring God, and as a result of honoring God in some personal things, trusting Him in some larger things, and then also submitting to Him in terms of His judgments in life. But I want to call those of you who today may not be Christians. Maybe you're not followers of Christ. And some of our children may very well be in that case. You've been here. You know, just like Belshazzar knew all the things that had been taught and experienced in the kingdom. He had watched and heard of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled before God. And yet he knew all these things and did not honor God. And so I don't want our children to be in a false place of understanding of your relationship to Christ, to know all these things that you hear week after week from the teaching you get in this church is not to make you right with God. To know them and to understand them intellectually does not mean that they have been heart-transforming truths. And so today I call us as believers and as unbelievers to consider where we would find ourselves as God weighs us in the balance. The background, last week we read the entire chapter 5 of Daniel, so I'll just remind you that in our processing through the book, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. Some years have passed now, and one of Nebuchadnezzar's offspring or successors, a guy named Nabonidus, has left the throne, and his son, Belshazzar, has been appointed to the kingdom, and he is ruling now as a Chaldean here in Babylon. Belshazzar, as we read last week, is a man who has not followed God. He's not honored Him. In fact, he has dishonored Him to the point of idolatry and of blasphemy. He took the golden and silver items that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple of God. Nebuchadnezzar placed them in the temple of his gods, and now Belshazzar has thrown this massive party and invited all his wives and concubines and the lords and leaders from all over the region, and he's thrown this massive party. And he's used those articles from the temple of God that were designed for the worship of God and in a party that's designed to exalt himself. And they're drinking wine and out of these goblets or these articles from the temple, and they're giving worship to the gods of God and silver and bronze and iron and stone and wood. Gods who do not hear and do not see and cannot respond. And if you'll join me in verse 23, that's where I'd like to begin. We'll read from there in the middle of verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And the vessels of His house, that is God's house, have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from His presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And if I can pause and just give a little commentary there, you see this speech that Daniel's been giving to Belshazzar. And then in verse 24, he says, then from His presence, that is the God you have not honored, this hand has come to write on the wall. So when he wants Belshazzar to be certain that he understands that the hand he has seen writing on the wall is from God. So verse 24, from His presence, God's presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parzen. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. This is the result of the promise that he made earlier. If you can interpret this writing, I'll give you these things. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, getting that background again in our thinking, let's focus in on these verses. First of all, verse 23, and understand that this day that God rules in every aspect of life, and as a result, we should honor Him. That's the contrast that you see in Belshazzar's life that Daniel points out. He's talked about the fact that the Most High God rules the kingdom that He has, that He sets up kings and kingdoms, that He takes them away. And then he says, you have not honored this God, in verse 23. And so there is some distinct tie and connection in our lives between recognizing this rule of God over all things and honoring Him. To not recognize those things is to dishonor Him. Now, as Daniel points out the worthlessness and the emptiness of every idol and every false object of worship, the fact that they don't see, they don't hear, they don't respond, he's also holding up the promise that this God who is worthy of honor is the God who hears and sees and knows and responds. He is intimately acquainted with all the things that are going on in our lives. And in particular, he points out to him that this God is the God who holds His breath in His hands and who holds all His ways in His hands. And that's a truth that is taught from the beginning of Scripture to the end. And if you want to jot in your notes on the side, I'd like for you to think about this process through the whole Bible. As we begin in Genesis chapter 1, and the Scripture reminds us that it is God who creates us and makes us. So it is God who is our Creator and gives us breath and the Creator of all things. Job recognizes this in chapter 12, verse 10, when he says, in God's hand every living thing is made, and in God's hand the breath of everything is held. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 and following, the Scriptures remind us that it is God who has made us and formed us in our mother's wombs, and He knows us in that secret place. And so before we ever exist, God knows us and He's acquainted with us. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 12, he says, as he speaks as God's prophet, I made the earth and created man on it. And then if you leap on into the New Testament in John chapter 1, verse 3, the Scripture describing Christ as the one who has been there with God and is God from the beginning, and that nothing that has been made was made apart from Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul nails this down for us as the church, that Christ is the preeminent one, the one who has brought all these things about by His Word, and by His Word He makes them hold together. So the universe doesn't fly out of control because Christ holds it together. And then in Revelation, in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, Jesus is pictured as the judge of all the earth, the one who was once dead but now is alive forevermore, and the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades. And so this God, we're being told, is the only God to be honored. He is the only one to be glorified and set apart in our hearts. That's what that word honor means. You haven't glorified Him. You haven't worshipped Him. You haven't set Him apart as the one true God. And we're to understand these things, not just intellectually, but to know that there is a contrast between men that either marks them out as those who are honoring God or those who are foolishly acting as if there is no God, like it's described in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Or Titus chapter 1, verse 16 speaks of those who live their lives professing with their lips that they know God, but the very action and function of their lives denies that they do know God. And so we want to just press our own hearts with this question today. Is my life honoring God? Am I functionally walking as one who gives honor and glory to God in the things that I do? And I'd like to encourage you this morning to be willing to recognize that which distracts you from honoring Him as you ought. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 speaks of those who live in a way that is so distracted by their own lusts and desires, the things that they long for and want, that they will not honor God. They don't even think about Him. And I wonder sometimes how many of us will go through really big periods of time. We might be able to wake up in the morning and get our minds busy on what's coming in the day and all the things that have to be done. And we might even be sitting here right now. My kids are going to camp next week, and they may be thinking about, you know, the activities and the things that are coming in camp. And boy, I hope I didn't forget to pack this or that. You know, how often do we go large streams of time without thinking and contemplating on God? We get distracted by desires that are legitimate or otherwise. And then when those desires are denied, they often become demands that capture all of our contemplations. And they rule our hearts. And our hearts are so deeply and consistently devoted to obtaining those things that we refuse to think of God. We have an unrepentant or an unbelieving heart that gets exposed when we refuse to turn and contemplate God. The person that doesn't want to honor God is the one who refuses to think on Him. Am I making my point? A part of honoring God is developing a life that contemplates Him and considers Him and thinks on Him. So there are at least two things that we need to be doing if we want to develop a life that will honor God. The first of those is to cultivate a delight in thinking about what God is like. To cultivate a delight. Don't hear me this morning saying, you ought to be reading your Bible more. You should be memorizing more Scripture. You should be a better Christian. You know, pounding away like that. Don't hear me saying that, beloved. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be cultivating hearts that delight in contemplating and considering God and His person. We ought to be people who enjoy thinking about His character, who just thrill at sitting down and considering His goodness, or His wrath, or His judgment, or His power, or His eternality, or His mercy, those kinds of things. And I want to encourage you also just to jot down in your margin a couple of books that you might want to consider buying. If you don't have these books, I would even say, I want you to run home today and buy them. One is by Stephen Charnock. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. It has no pictures in it. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. I know that there are some of us who just don't like sitting down and reading books. We'd rather wait till the movie comes out. And beloved, this movie is not going to be made. They can't do it. I think it's the greatest book, set of books. It's two volumes. If you can find it in two volumes, that's better because the print's a little bigger. The Existence and Attributes of God. You can get it used on Amazon for $13 plus shipping. J.C. Ryle, a book called Holiness. It tries to expand and exalt the thinking of the holiness of God, and to help us think about being holy people like Him. And certainly that's one of the attributes of God on which we could most spend time just thinking and contemplating and considering. And then a little book, if you're just more into something, give me the Cliff Notes, please. A.W. Pink's little book, The Attributes of God, would be another great one to read just to help you to consider. And he just goes from verse to verse to verse to verse of Scripture, thinking about the greatness and the glory of God. And it helps us to think about those things. So do some things that will help you cultivate a delight in thinking about what God is like. But secondly, understand that a refusal to contemplate and delight in the character of God is to functionally refuse to honor Him. I guess this is essentially the other side of the same coin. Either cultivate a delight or be willing to just honestly say before God today, I refuse to do this work. And it is work because it's against the nature of what we naturally like to do. It is honestly more fun for me to read... I can't even think of that guy's name now. He writes all these techno thrillers. Hunt for Red October. Clancy, thank you. It's more fun to read Clancy. I can read 600 Clancy pages in 5 days. This other stuff is hard work. And I'm not going to pretend that it's not. But you and I ought to be willing to say that if I am not willing to do the hard work of knowing what God is like, then I'm functionally refusing to honor Him. I'm saying I do not care what you are like. I functionally refuse to honor you. And that's especially important for us to understand today. And I do want to be careful. I'm not saying that your contemplations and considerations are going to be the same as mine, or that you're going to have enough time or the opportunity to read as much as I do, because I'm a pastor and I get to go back there and sit and do this stuff. But beloved, consider the fact that there probably are days at a time that some believers don't even consider these kinds of things. And these things are especially critical in a culture of short attention spans and multiple demands on your attention. Some of you will spend more time in Facebook than you will in God's Word, and that is wrong. Some of you will spend more time with electronic entertainment, pumping things in musically with your iPod, or in front of your computer, or your television, or the sports page, or a magazine, than you will in God's Word, and that is wrong for a believer. It's wrong for us to attend ourselves and give ourselves to the bajillion things that are commanding our attention this day electronically, and refuse to spend time in God's Word, contemplating Him and thinking on His character. We will give more attention to email than we will to what God has said to us. And we need to call that what it is. It is a refusal to delight in the character of God and a refusal to honor Him. So let me give you a little help this morning in contemplating at least one aspect of God's character. Meditate on God's existence. And some of you are going, well, duh, of course He exists. We all believe that. And I know that probably everybody in the room is ready to admit, yes, God exists. But the problem is that we live in a foreign country. Just like Daniel and his friends, we live in a pagan culture that functionally denies the existence of God. It's constantly wooing us to bow down at the altar of pleasure and self-serving and self-exaltation and honoring our status, our ego. It's calling us to look for comfort, it calls us to materialism, and it's always working to make us dissatisfied with our current situation, whatever it is. Now, that's not a new situation, it's not a new reality. The psalmist dealt with it in Psalm 73. So he began to look around him and go, you know, I'm not sure that it's even worth all the effort I've gone through to be godly. Because as I look around me, ungodly people are prospering. They die fat and old and happy. And they have no problems in life. And yet here am I striving to know what God wants me to do and to do it, and yet I'm struggling and suffering. And so I'm not even sure if being godly is worth the effort. But his solution to that was to go into the sanctuary and to contemplate God. And to dwell on the fact that God does indeed exist, and that he does indeed satisfy and provide and reward those who will seek him, and that he does indeed reward those who deny him. And so, as we're tempted, as we look around us and we see injustice, or we experience injustice, and we wonder, is God really real? That's what I'm talking about. That's when we need to contemplate, yes, he is. Yes, he is a God of justice. Yes, he is a God who is working all things together for his own glory and for our good. As we see the suffering and experience suffering, we need to contemplate that God is a God of mercy. Contemplate and consider and go into his sanctuary and meet with him and believe that what he says about himself is true. Well, God rules in our lives. He is sovereign over us, and so we ought to honor him. But also, God rules in every detail of life beyond us, and so we ought to trust him. Not only should we be those who honor him, but we ought to trust him. Notice in verse 26, and these words that are printed up on the wall or written on the wall by this hand are words that could be understood as monetary denominations, as in a sense. A mina, a shekel, and a half is what most commentators seem to see those words meaning. And as Daniel comes in and sees them, they communicate these things numbered, weighed, found wanting, and divided. And that's where he kind of gets those, it seems, those in understandings of these words. And in verse 26, he says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. So God is sovereignly ruling over how long your kingdom, Belshazzar, is going to last. In verse 28, he says, your kingdom is divided. And then in verse 30, he proves that he is indeed ruling over the king and the kingdom as the king is put to death and the kingdom is turned over to the Medes and the Persians. And in this scene, if you'll remember the... the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, you remember when there was the statue? The statue had a big golden head and silver chest and arms and then iron and bronze and iron. And he had told Nebuchadnezzar that meant that some another kingdom was going to come over and take place of his. And here we see that very prophecy coming true. It's beginning to be fulfilled as Daniel tells Belshazzar that the kingdom is going to be divided and taken away from you by the King of all creation. And as we think about trusting God, perhaps one of the places that will help us to think about this is in the place of government. And as I think about the government, I was trying to wrestle this past week over how to write something that I think is particularly wrong. And I thought about the process, and it seems like the government is so big. You know, you can't sue the government. It's this massive beast. It's this monstrous, you know, animal going along, gobbling people up and spitting them out right and left, it seems sometimes. And how are you going to wrestle with the government? But here the scriptures are telling us that God rules over kings and nations and that he's sovereignly working from there. And hopefully if I can begin to trust that God is in charge even of that, then I can work from the larger to the smaller and believe that God is ruling even over the government agencies around here and the people who are in charge here, and maybe even a boss or a, you know, local leaders or the policeman who stops me. I haven't been stopped, but I saw Brandon sitting back there. I'm thinking about policemen. So, by the way, you might want to be careful going on this road. Fast. Don't. In a sermon that was entitled God's Providence, C.H. Spurgeon once said, Napoleon once heard it said that man proposes and God disposes. Ah, said Napoleon, but I propose and dispose. Spurgeon goes on to say, well, how do you think that he proposed and disposed? He proposed to take over Russia. He proposed to make all of Europe his. He proposed to destroy that power. And how did he come home again? How did he dispose it? He came back solitary and alone. His mighty army perished and wasted, having well nigh eaten and devoured one another through hunger. Man proposes, but God disposes. And perhaps one of the sweetest ways to recognize the rule of God, even in governments and nations and kings, is to recognize the rule of God over kings and nations in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just quickly, let me remind you that Caesar Augustus set out a decree that all the world should come and be counted so that they could be taxed. And it just happens at that particular time that Joseph and Mary needed to go to Bethlehem. And it just happens that at that particular time, Mary was due to give birth to the baby Jesus. And the Messiah, whose birth had been prophesied would take place in Bethlehem, was indeed born in Bethlehem. And then Herod set out to kill the newborn king. And so he calls for the slaughter of all these babies. And Mary and Joseph departed to Egypt, thus fulfilling the prophecy that the Messiah would be called forth out of Egypt. And then threats from another ruler, Archelaus, moved Joseph and his family to settle in Nazareth so that the prophecy from the Scriptures that the Messiah would be a Nazarene would be fulfilled. And then in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we read this. In this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so I'm quite sure that none of these people, Herod or Pilate or the leaders or the Gentiles, had any idea that they were serving God's plans. In fact, they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. But all along, they were accomplishing the things that God had disposed would take place. And so in all of these massive things that are going on around us, we can trust that God is working out exactly what He plans. And so let me encourage you, first of all, to cultivate trust in the sovereign power of God. That's your next little outline, fill in the blank point, if you got lost. Cultivate trust in the sovereign power of God. In other words, this is another thing that kind of blends back into the first idea about honoring God, thinking about Him. But we should meditate on God's power and His might as a point of bringing us great encouragement. And Psalm chapter 59, amongst a bajillion others, 40 or 50 easily found passages in the Scriptures, is one of those places that points this out. Beginning verse 6 of Psalm 59, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all nations in derision. Reminds you of Psalm 2, where all the lords of the earth are taking counsel against the Anointed One of God, and He mocks at them. He laughs from heaven, seated. He doesn't even stand up. You know, when I need to make my point and I need to take action, well, I'll stand up and walk towards somebody. My kids need attention. I'll get up and walk towards them. And you can, you know, Oreo needs attention. I get up and walk towards her. She goes, like this. God doesn't even get up out of His chair. He just speaks. He doesn't go, oh man, what am I going to do? He laughs at their attempt. God sovereignly ruling over all the nations, over all the things that are happening. John Owen, in his little book, Spiritual Thinking, points out that in the church today, as the church gets persecuted by governments and what might be coming for us someday down the line, unless there's great repentance and massive revival in the country, that as the church gets oppressed by governments, we need not fear, we need not worry that the government is somehow going to trounce out the church. In fact, if we're uncertain about God's power, we may have great difficulty being certain about His church and about the future of the church. And indeed, to contemplate anything about the future. A lot of you, we're all making plans about the future. Jason and Jody are trying to find a job someplace. Melissa's trying to find a job. You know, My kids are contemplating college, and what are we going to do in the future with our lives? How are we going to make our living? And others in the room, I want to be married someday, or I'm contemplating marriage, or I just got married, and what's it going to be like? And if we contemplate anything about the future, apart from a hope in the sovereign providence of God, it's to contemplate from a point of despair. So I want to encourage you to cultivate a trust in the sovereign power of God. But not only that, to cultivate a trust in God's power even when His hand is not evident. To cultivate trust in God's power even when you can't see what He's doing and understand what's going on. Certainly the apostles were on the scene of the crucifixion, and yet after that we find them cowering in a room, hiding because they're afraid of the Pharisees, the other religious leaders. And I'm not suggesting that we'll always be able to see exactly what God's doing. What I'm suggesting is that especially when we can't see what God's doing, we need to rely on God's power and sovereignty the most. That's when our hearts need to be reminded of God's faithfulness in days gone by and the things that He's done in the past, rehearsing and meditating on how He's shown Himself faithful and powerful in the past, and then casting our hope on those steadfast promises that He will continue to be faithful and sovereign and providential in the future. So we trust His power, especially when we can't see His hand, and then express your trust in prayer. Do something. Express the fact that you trust God in prayer. Jerry Bridges, in his little book, Trusting God, it's bigger than little, says prayer is the most tangible expression of trust in God. And as we're thinking about this whole thing of government and those who rule over us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 calls us to pray for those who have authority over us in the government, for government officials, that we might live peaceful and happy lives. And so that's a part of what we do every Sunday in our worship time. We're trying to obey what that passage commands. We pray for those who are our local leaders. And I suppose the point is this. That to learn that God is providentially ruling over all things outside of us and beyond us is not a call to fatalism. It's not a call to throw up our hands and say, okay, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's it. But it's a call to act in a way that trusts that God is in charge. And the way that we can do that best is by praying that God would be at work in the lives of these things, these people, and these situations. When the Scripture says that God holds the heart of the king in His hand and turns it wherever He will as the river, then that's a call for us to say, God, turn the hearts of the king in this way. Turn the hearts of those who lead us in this way. Turn the heart of the president. Turn the hearts of those who advise him. Turn the hearts of our mayor and our city officials. Turn the hearts of those who are making decisions that affect us so that they will be for our prosperity and for our good. When I use the word prosperity, understand that I'm talking about that we might know the richness of all that God has called us, provided for us in Himself. So we see a need to honor God. We see a need to trust God. But then finally, we see in this passage a need to submit to God. God rules in judgment over our lives, so submit to Him. Verse 26. Mercy. Verse 27. I'll find it if I just keep looking. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Let me just go ahead and get this reality out of the way. Everyone in the room is Belshazzar. Everyone in the room, especially the one who stands before you, if we're weighed in the balances right now, we're found wanting. And there's absolutely nothing that we can bring to the table to balance the scales. Nothing we can do to satisfy what God has demanded. And that's what God is saying. He's weighing Belshazzar and his gods. And He says it's all empty. It's all worthless. It amounts to nothing before Me. And He says, ultimately, that His opinion and His judgment of us is the only one that matters. You see, Belshazzar saw himself as sufficient. He saw himself as a great leader. And he saw himself as one who was worthy of receiving these accolades of this great party, and yet all that Belshazzar was and all of his gods couldn't interrupt or couldn't keep God from interrupting that party and destroying his artificial peace. And I'm praying that God would come crashing in on our hearts this day and destroy any artificial peace that may be there. That we would be willing to do the serious soul-searching work with God to see that whatever kinds of little gods we might gather around ourselves and however we might try to shore up our little lives and make ourselves think, well, everything's going okay. Why can't you just leave me alone? I pray that God would come crashing into the middle of that and destroy all of that artificial peace so that you can understand that the only way that you can be made right with Him is to submit your heart to Christ this day. You see, in essence, you've been invited to the banquet of Belshazzar. You're invited every day to bow down to idols, to false gods. Gods that you've constructed in your mind and imagination, desires that have become demands, and those demands have been unfulfilled, and they've exalted themselves to a place of deity in your life, so that if you don't get what you want, then everybody around you suffers, and you make sure that you punish them until you get what you want. And all of this emptiness needs to be set aside. It needs to be set aside so that we now come to the banquet of Christ. And so I'm inviting you this day to look to the banquet feast of Christ, the one true King. I'm inviting you to look instead to what He has offered, to a feast that is entered by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, so that you find yourself satisfied in Him alone. You know, when we sang that song earlier, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what You are. Could you sing that line with any amount of truth? I hope. And would God give grace this day for us to be able to sing it even more? Or to say with Isaac Watts, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to come and perished in our sin. Perish not this day, dear one. See the emptiness of Belshazzar's feast. See the emptiness of all the stuff with which we fill our time, and to which we give our energy, and to which we devote our hearts, that this world has to offer. And this day, will you bow your heart before Christ and repent and cling to Him, perhaps for the very first time, seeing Him as your King and your only King, or perhaps as a believer who has fallen into these traps that the world sets so very cleverly, would you flee to Christ in repentance and faith? Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.